So last week we started by examining a part of Luke's gospel that tells us the backstory of Christmas. So just remembering here, there are 2, 4, 6, 8, 9 little vignettes in Luke's Christmas narrative in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so last week we went over the 6 that are in the light green. That's chapter 1. And what's interesting about that is this is all material before in most churches that we really sort of pick up the story. Generally, if your church is like ours, we kind of focus on those two sections there. They're in yellow, the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, and the angels. So we don't tend normally to tell the entire story. We cut off a lot at the beginning, and we cut off the last section. So having covered the first 6 last week, our task this morning is to cover the last 3, which is the 2 parts we're familiar with, and then a part, Simeon and Anna, that we're probably familiar with, but it doesn't get read a lot. So here's where we kind of left off. Luke took an entire chapter, 80 verses, to carefully set the stage for what we're about to hear this morning. Luke told us about 2 pregnancies, that of Elizabeth and that of Mary. Each is improbable. Each is fraught with significance. Each announcing that God is about to do something extraordinary. Remembering that in Jewish tradition, prophecy stopped with Malachi about 450 BC. So it's been about 5 centuries since in Jewish tradition. Well, their language is interesting. Some of it is prophecy had ceased, and also the Holy Spirit had ceased. So there was this sense that God had not done anything directly in Israel for a long time. And all of a sudden, Luke tells us, God is at work once again. Something extraordinary is going down. Luke begins the story of the birth of Jesus, not at the manger in Bethlehem, but by carefully framing the story geopolitically in the larger context of the Roman Empire. This is chapter 2. So this is how Luke chooses to narrate the story. Only Luke does it this way. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered for the tax. This was the first registration. It was while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Palestine falls within the Roman province of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in the north in Galilee to the Judea to a city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and the family of David, something that chapter 1 emphasized a lot. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in bands of cloth, laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, it's striking that the birth narrative opens by carefully placing the birth of Jesus in a larger story, and it is in fact a political story. Luke chooses to place the story of the birth of Jesus in the story of the Roman Empire and its greatest emperor, its first emperor, Augustus Caesar. So on the surface, as you're reading the narrative, it appears, as you open in chapter 2, that things have been set in motion by a decree from Caesar. But because of chapter 1, and because we've read that and gone over that, we know that things were already in motion, not because of Caesar, but because of what God is now doing, both in the birth of John and in the birth of Jesus. Even the decree by Caesar that they must return to Bethlehem, the family's ancestral home, has God's hand in it. What Luke does not tell us, but Matthew does, is that this fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. This is sort of the backstory that would make more sense. And the backstory foretells of the coming of God's Messiah King, and this would be from David's hometown of Bethlehem. That reference is actually in Micah, and this is what Matthew mentions that Luke does not mention. But you, O Bethlehem, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come for me one who is to rule in Israel. All the language of chapter 1 suddenly comes into focus with the mention of Caesar. Mary's haunting words of the Magnificat come back to us. He will scatter the proud. He will lift up the lowly. He will pull kings off their thrones. None of this is accidental. It lies at the very heart of the Christmas story. We've been told, chapter 1, that God is raising up a mighty deliverer from the house of his servant David. We've been told that the one who will be born will be great and will be called the Son of God, and that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. All of that in chapter 1. All the language of chapter 1 suddenly snaps into focus with the mention of the word Caesar or king. One king, Caesar, is about to collide with another king, the king of Israel, Messiah. One throne with another. One reign with another. One kingdom with another. One Son of God with another. Luke has told us all of this. Mary's haunting words come back. He will scatter the proud. He will lift up the lowly. He will pull kings off their thrones, Caesars off their thrones. None of this is accidental. It lies at the very heart of the Christmas story, although normally we don't focus on it. The titles that Rome uses for Caesar, Lord, Savior, God, Son of God, are the very titles that Christians use to express their faith in Jesus. These titles show up in the earliest Christian preaching. We can see this in the letters of the Apostle Paul. In Romans, Paul says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus the King, who was declared to be Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And these very titles are given to Jesus in the Christmas story in Luke. In the midst of the Roman Empire, in the first century, Luke now tells us who this alternative king is that's being sent to us. And with this, we pick up at verse 8. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, it had been told of them. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us. So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So God's promised Messiah King comes not to the halls of power, not to the mighty, or to the elite, or to the rulers of Jerusalem. He comes to shepherds out in the fields. Shepherds in that society were considered to be the poorest of the poor. They are the very bottom of society. So now we see that God is acting at the edge of the empire to a marginal people, an old barren priest and his wife, a peasant girl from an obscure village in the hinterlands. And this action is first announced to those at the bottom of society. God is working through the margins, but God is also working through marginal individuals. God's King Messiah comes to those who are at the very bottom of society, the ones who suffer most by the oppression of Rome. The angel tells us that God favors these. A king who, like them, is at the bottom. There is no room in the inn, born in the manger, wrapped in rags. The angel announces a savior is born, a soter in Greek. And again, we tend to kind of spiritualize that, think of, you know, like going to heaven, but the language is really directly related to the Exodus story, a deliverer. The angel's message is this child is to be a savior, a deliverer. He is to be the Jewish messianic king. He is to be their Lord. This is the second time that Luke tells us that Jesus is the Lord. In the context of the reign of Julius Caesar, this is the most provocative title of all. Just prior to the birth of Jesus, the Roman Emperor Augustus had taken on religious titles. These included Lord, God, Son of God, Savior, Prince of Peace. These same titles now appear in the Christmas story, and they are applied not to Caesar, but to the one who's born in the manger. The name Augustus in Latin literally means the one who is divine. In the East, which speaks Greek, the Latin title Augustus was translated into Greek as Sebastos. Sebastos literally means the one who is to be worshipped. Rome proclaimed to the world that Caesar was the divine one who was to be worshipped. Even the money they carried in their pockets declared that Augustus Caesar was to be worshipped as Divi Filii, the Son of God. Caesar was Divi Filii or Divi Filius, the Son of God. The next scene reinforces the Savior-Deliverer aspect of the angel's message by reminding us of the name of this baby. Verse 22. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child. He was called Yesu, Jesus, or Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus' name reinforces the angel's message. A savior, a deliverer, is born, whose very name means God delivers. That's what Yeshua means, or Joshua. It's a form of the term Joshua. The language of deliverance comes up again and again in the story, and for good reason. The Roman Empire was built on oppression and exploitation. Here's a famous archaeological find. It's a cameo carving. It's known simply as the Gemma Augustus. This was worn around the neck of a Roman woman, probably upper class. The upper part shows Augustus being proclaimed a god. You've got the goddess Roma on the left at the center, Augustus on the right, the wreath being held over his head. This is that moment when Augustus is actually proclaimed to be a god. You've got the Roman eagle under his feet, And of course you have shields down below their feet and helmets of their conquered and vanquished enemies. The lower part depicts Rome's subjects being oppressed, bound, and crucified. So the symbolism is clear. The Roman Empire is held up and supported on the foundations of oppression, cruelty, and circumcision. And because of that, Augustus can be declared to be a god. This brings into focus the language of the good news of deliverance and the birth of a Messiah king who will be Son of God, who is Lord, who is to be deliverer. Luke finishes this part of the Christmas story with a brief scene, one which shows that Jesus' parents are Torah observant Jews. You see this much more in Matthew, but it even shows up here in Luke, which is intended primarily for a Gentile audience. It's a story that stresses their abject poverty. Verses 22-23. When the time had come for Mary's purification, it's actually Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the temple, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, just back up for a second. What you offered depend on the means that you had. The pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons is the least you can offer, and this is what the offering given by people who are at the bottom of society, the abject poor. So what Luke wants to say to us here is this family comes from the bottom, not from the top of society. Now, this is the point where usually we leave the story and kind of move on, but Luke's not done. He has one more climactic scene, and this climactic scene, you know, generally you can say that in any story or narrative, how it begins and how it ends are the two most important places. So here we have Luke's ending. He's going to introduce to us two remarkable figures. The last impression that we're going to have of the birth of Jesus, the final climactic note, is going to be with these two individuals. They literally have the last word. The first is the figure known as Simeon, who has been waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the fulfillment of the hopes of the people and God's promises to the people. You may remember that the story opened with John's father at the temple with the prayers and the hopes of the people at the altar of incense. And so there's sort of a full circle here. Verses 25-35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, after one of the 12 tribes. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace." The old King James was, "Master, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory of your people Israel." In other words, this child's future has to do not just with the Jewish people, but with everyone. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul as well. Seeing the infant Jesus, he gives thanks that he's seen God's salvation, God's instrument of deliverance. Luke has been talking about that for two chapters now. He then adds words that sound strange and haunting, but which echo the words of Mary and of Zechariah. This child is set for the rising and the falling of many. These are strange, even bizarre words to say about a newborn baby to his mother. No mother, I think, would particularly be interested in hearing that. Simeon gives a message hauntingly familiar to Mary's Magnificat, with its statements about kings being pulled off their thrones. The child is destined for the falling and the rising of many. He will be a sign that will be opposed. No sooner do we hear these words than Anna arrives at the scene and adds her own interpretation of this event. There was also a prophet or a prophetess, a female prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At the moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. We had the consolation of Israel. Now that word redemption, which is closely related to salvation or deliverance. For all who are looking for the redemption of Israel, consolation of Israel, this is parallel language, Jewish parallelism, and then Simeon essentially saying the same thing, slightly different language. Their hopes will be fulfilled in this child. Redemption, literally, liberation, or deliverance, again, probably the Exodus stories is what we need to be keeping in mind. Redemption is Exodus language. Luke uses the same word that is used in the Greek Septuagint in Exodus 6:6, which is, I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. So this is probably what we're to keep in mind. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. Simeon's use of the word consolation is drawn from the book of Isaiah and God's announcement of a new Exodus. So in Exodus 40, verse 1, we have this. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak consolation, same word, into the heart of Jerusalem. Tell her that her appointed time is fulfilled. In each and every scene, all 9 scenes, Luke has carefully woven the story, using the language of deliverance to announce what God is doing through the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. As the Christmas story closes, Luke leaves us with a haunting question. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? So next week, we will move on to Matthew.